All right, if you want to find your spot where I'm going to be teaching this morning, it's in the last chapter of the book of Matthew. It's in Matthew chapter 28. We'll be arriving there in just a moment. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. So if you kind of half your Bible, if you're brand new to this, brand new to church maybe, Bible's kind of broken up into two phases. One is some people call the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew Scriptures. And then the second half of that is called the New Testament. Again, mostly written by Jewish people, but part of a new covenant outside of Israel, kind of broader than Israel. And Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. We'll be in chapter 28 in just a minute. I want to remind you of something. The world is a war zone, and the church is an army. Some people, because of their political or whatever sensitivity, say, man, you know, you shouldn't refer to, you know, things like the church being an army and the world being a war zone, because there's real wars that are being fought around the world. Listen closely. There is no war being fought that is more real than the war for souls in the world. No war. There are wars that are going on, and we need to pray for the people that are involved in those. We want to pray for peace ultimately to come out of that. Nobody wants to see bloodshed. Nobody wants to see people die. We need to pray for our young men and women who are in the context of those things, and we do. But I want to remind you, there is no war more real in all of the cosmos than the war for the souls of humanity. Amen. It is a real war, and this army, the church, is born from the side of its wounded general. The general took nails in his hands and his feet and a side that was pierced, and from his side was born this army. And this army is taking up the mission of its general, and that mission is to demonstrate that the world can have access and reconciliation to the Father, even though the world is a messed up, sin-ravaged war zone. The reminder is, the mission of the church is to remind people that through Jesus Christ, people can be reconciled to God the Father. And the mission is that the general is destroying the works of the enemy in this world. And one of the things you and I have to remember is that we have a real enemy, not a made-up enemy, not just an enemy that's kind of our imagination, not just some, oh, negative thoughts. No, we're talking about a real enemy who is absolutely opposed to everything that God is and that God does, and who ultimately wants to be God himself. And as a result, we have a real enemy that is trying to fight with us, even though we've got a reminder that the general who died so that his army could be born didn't stay dead but lives again. And now he is with his army, not just in spirit, so to speak, like in, you know, oh, he's in our minds and we always remember him. No, his real presence is among us, and not only among us, he is within us. That's the reminder that we need to have, because we often lose sight, to be quite honest with you, that the church is an army and that we live in a war zone and that we're fighting against a real enemy. And sometimes we have to ask the question, is the church really taking any ground in this war? Is the church really taking any ground? Are we moving ahead as we ought to? What has happened in the 2,000 years since we all got enlisted in this army by the great General Jesus and got commissioned to be a part of this as soldiers in this army? What's happened in the 2,000 years since then? Well, we've seen the rise of the church and we've seen the growth of it globally. But what does this mean for the next 50 years? What does this look like for us in the now? What is happening with the church in the world? Well, one of the things that we could look at is this, is that if you want to just maybe take a moment and start to understand where are the largest groupings of Christ followers in all of the world by continent, I would share of the five major continents that we're talking about. One's not really a continent, it's more of a grouping of people. But if we looked at it in terms of the continents, what the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in order of the largest population of Christians would be, if your answer is North America is the largest, you would be dead wrong. It would be Africa that has the largest number of believers in 2025. If we project out to 2025 with the patterns that are going on now, Africa will have the largest number of believers of any continent in the world. Second to that would be what we would call Latin America. I know that's not a continent specific, but Central and South America, Latin America would have the second largest number in terms of grouping of Christians. Third on that list would be Europe. And then fourth would be Asia. And then taking up the rear would be where we live, North America. If you just want to know kind of how this thing projects out. Now, my guess is because the movement is so rapid in Asia, particularly in India and in China, that may flip. They may jump Europe. I don't know if they'll jump Latin America by that time, but they may jump Europe. We'll see. But that looks to be the projection of the Christian population. Now, there's some good news and there's some bad news when it comes to measuring the global impact of the church. There's some things that are a little bit disheartening, and there's some things that are somewhat encouraging. The truth is, outside of North America, there's a number of things to be encouraged about. But within the context of North America, there's some things to be discouraged about. There's some things to be encouraged about. But if we looked at had an interplay between, let's go back 100 years. Let's go back 110 years to 1900. And we looked at what things looked like in 1900 compared to what they're going to look like in 2025 if we look at the projections of how that stuff plays out. And this is all according to some great, great documented research in World Christian Trends, a huge holy grail of research book that I have that some of the guys in our office just, you know, drool over and want to see. I want to touch it. I'm like, no, you can't touch it. You'll burn up. Like, you touch it and So the Christians, as a percentage of the world population in 1900, made up 34.5% of the world. So in 1900, Christians, and that's a broad sweep. Now, that's inclusive of everybody that would call themselves Christian, all right? Would make up, in 1900, 34.5% of the world in terms of the population of Christians to the overall population. In 2025, that number is going to be 33.7. It's basically statistically unchanged. Slightly less, but basically unchanged in terms of a percentage. That's not something to write home about. That's something you kind of go, ah. But if we look at the unevangelized population in the world, and when I say unevangelized, I don't mean that they have come to faith in Christ. I mean this, that they have a repeated, accessible opportunity to the gospel. They may have said yes, they may have said no, we don't really know. We're just saying that in that country, they have a repeated, accessible opportunity to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ, all right? If we looked at the unevangelized, which means they haven't had that access, right? Evangelized would mean they have had that access. Unevangelized would mean they haven't had that access. If we looked at the unevangelized as a percentage of the global population, in 1900, it was more than half of the globe. 54.3% of the entire earth was unevangelized in 1900. Did not have repeated access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2025, that number is going to be 28.8%. That's really cool. That's a good thing. What that is referring to is that there is an increasing saturation of the gospel all over the world. Now, the natural next question for us is to go, okay, if the goal is that the earth is saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that the whole earth is not going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it, Jesus says. So we understand that. But if we want to know what would it take to so-called get the job done and arrive at a place where the whole earth is saturated. If everything continues at the same pace and on the same progression that it is now, the year that we would be able to accomplish that would be 2109. So, it wouldn't be in your lifetime. It would be in... how many of you in here are young married, because they're always excited to tell you, right? I'm young and married. Oh, I'm young and married. Young and married. How many of you are young and married, no kids? Raise your hand. Young and married, no kids. All right, here's what that would look like. It would be your grandkids that would be able to see this accomplished. Not mine, I got a 13-year-old and a 10-year-old. I am old, dude. I've got a 13-year-old and a 10-year-old, right? So it's not for me, even though I consider myself very young, and I am. I'm painfully young. So young, it makes me sick, right? All right? Some of you are going, yeah, me? No, not me. Never mind. Here's the thing. It might be your grandkids. Those of you who just raise your hands, it might be your grandkids that would be around to be able to see that. That's if nothing changes. But ladies and gentlemen, listen. Something has to change. Something must change. Part of it is we're going to have to realize that we have to have a wartime mentality. And by wartime mentality, I'm not talking about belligerence and obnoxiousness. I'm talking about thinking about the resources that we have, the life that we are given, the stewardship of our very being, that we are giving it for the cause of Christ and his kingdom work in this world. I'm not talking about belligerence or obnoxiousness or being weird or stupid or any of those kinds of things, all right? We see enough of that in Jesus' name. And that kind of stuff just needs to knock off. But we do have to have a reminder that there is an enemy for the souls of humanity, and we need to take a wartime mentality. That's why we've got to rescue some of the portions of Scripture that you look at and just go, oh, isn't that sweet? And we need to stop it from being domesticated, and we need to lift it back into a setting that goes, no, this is about us being prepared and being ready and being serious about the mission that God's called us to as the church. Now, I want you to understand something, that in Matthew 28, there's a passage in there that's become so familiar and so domesticated that it's frightening. It actually familiarity sometimes just, not necessarily just breeds contempt, but familiarity also breeds just kind of an apathy. Like it's something we've heard before, I don't need to hear this again, and that kind of thing. But I need to remind you about Matthew's gospel. Matthew was writing about the kingship of Jesus. If you want to look thematically about Matthew's gospel from beginning to end, he's writing about King Jesus. And there's something you need to know about kings, particularly in the time of the writing of this. There's something you need to know about kings. Kings were warriors. That's what they did. Kings led empires. They led nations. Kings were warriors. And you've got to know that when Matthew is painting a picture of Jesus as king, he is painting a picture of Jesus as a warrior. That there is a war going on for the souls of people, and Matthew situates Jesus right in the midst of that. So I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse number 16. The scripture says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Now, this is a passage that many of you maybe have heard before. Some of you may refer to it as the Great Commission. Well, it's interesting that we talk about the idea of a Great Commission, but we separate it from the idea of a general who is giving these marching orders. We kind of just look at it as, oh, this is some nice stuff that Jesus said we're supposed to be doing. And the question is whether or not we are doing this. It's some of the last things that Jesus told us, and you've got to realize that last things that people say are usually very important, particularly if they're conscious and know what they're saying. If any of you have had a loved one that was getting ready to pass on and they still had their consciousness about them, they were choosing their words very specifically at the end of their life. They were making every effort to say something that meant something, to say something that was important. At least I hope they did. And Jesus had already gone through the time of his death, had already resurrected, and shortly would be leaving and ascending back to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. And it is in this time frame that he wants to tell his disciples something. Now, you noticed in verse number 16 that it says the 11 disciples, and some of you are going, wasn't there 12 of those people? Yeah, there were, but one decided he wanted to cross over enemy lines. It was a traitor to the cause named Judas Iscariot. And so you've got 11 disciples after the time of the resurrection. Jesus had told them that they were to go to Galilee and wait on him there. And so they did. And the scripture says, Matthew says that they went to a mountain. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but those of you who are Bible students, you should go back and you should look for the times that Matthew mentions mountains in his gospel, because mountains are very important to Matthew. Five times he notices and he talks about Jesus being on a mountain doing something, five times in the context of the Gospel of Matthew. You see it in a number of different places. You see it when Jesus is up teaching on a mountain. You see it when Jesus is transfigured on a mountain. You see it when Jesus is turning, this just small little loaves and fish, and he's feeding now 5,000 people. You see that happening on a mountain. Here he's got Jesus on a mountain in Galilee. It doesn't say which one. For him, the name is not really what's at issue here. He wants to help remind you of something. Matthew is reminding people of Moses, who was on the mountain and who was speaking to Israel and was giving them marching orders from God about who the people were supposed to be. And here Jesus is at the conclusion of his time on earth, giving instruction to this new thing that's born called the church, that was born out of his own side. And it gives people reflections of what Moses did with Israel, except now Jesus is doing something much broader. He's doing something that's not just relegated to them, but is going to be able to touch all of the nations. And so they did see Jesus coming, and then the scripture says that they worshiped Jesus when they saw him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus received their worship? Because Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, but he is the third person or the second person of the Trinity. God as Father, God as Son, God as Holy Spirit. And Jesus receives their worship, although Matthew says, but some doubted. He's given a little shout out to Thomas. You remember him? We call him Doubting Thomas. You remember that guy, right? I'll be honest with you. I've got to see the nail prints in the hands and the side. And so, and remember, Jesus showed it to him. And then, you know, Thomas's response was, my Lord and my God. You know, he had to see, but he did see. But here he's kind of, Matthew gives him a little bit of shout out. I don't know if they had a little bad blood going on. No, I'm sure they didn't. I'm sure everything was fine. So some doubted. Then Jesus came, verse number 18. I want you to see what it says. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you know what Jesus was just saying there as the great general? Here's what he was saying, that the spoils of war are in my possession now. That the enemy that has tried to ransack my territory and has tried to take over humanity, I am now standing in authority over everything that wars against me. Everything in heaven and on earth is under my authority. All authority has been given to me as the general of the cosmos. The nations are my inheritance. The cosmos is my inheritance. And it equals with what Paul would say later in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember this? Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Jesus Christ, even Christ. Paul says this about him in the book of Colossians. He says, he is the image of the firstborn, or he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, or in your translation, it might say the preeminence. Jesus Christ has all authority. He is life. He is the hope of Israel. He is the Lord of every empire. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me as the general who died to defeat the works of the enemy and who rose from the dead, demonstrating my authority. He says, it's all mine. That's important for us because we need to know the nature of the general that we follow, and we need to know the authority and the power from which he is giving his commission. Listen very closely to what he goes on to say in verse number 19. Therefore, remember, right? Bible students, remember, whenever you have a therefore, you always ask, what is it therefore? That's exactly right. Whenever you have therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? It's therefore reminding us that the context is Jesus has all authority. Therefore, he says, as the great general, giving a commission and a charge to his army, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, some have asked me before, they've said, now, Jerry, I know that, you know, Jesus has commanded us to go. Well, he hasn't, actually. I hate to break the news to you. Jesus has not commanded you to go. That is not the command of this text. When you read this in the Greek language, you see what is called the imperative, and that means this is the command language. This is the authoritative command language. And the command language is not go. In fact, the command language is make disciples. That's the command. In other words, what it says is this: as you are going, wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, there make disciples. Now, it's interesting. He's talking to some of his disciples, right? He's talking to the 11. And isn't it interesting that he's saying something somewhat predictive, because these guys are thinking to themselves, what do you mean wherever you find yourself? Because these guys were locked into Jerusalem. This was their spot. Right? This is where home was. This is where the mothership was, right? It was Jerusalem. It was like the epicenter for all activity everywhere. They weren't going anywhere. This was their spot. And so they're thinking to themselves, what do you mean as you're going, or wherever you go, or wherever you find yourself? Well, Jesus was saying something because he knew something was going to happen. You see, what he knew is that Peter would ultimately end up in Rome. He knew John would ultimately end up in Patmos. He knew Andrew would ultimately end up in Greece. He knew Thomas, who was doubting him at first, would ultimately end up in India. He knew Bartholomew would ultimately end up in Asia. He knew Paul, who was not yet connected to this group, but who would be connected to this group as kind of the 12th apostle. He knew Paul would ultimately end up also in Rome by way of everywhere else, it seems, in the known world, because this guy went everywhere. See, Jesus was saying something predictive, and he was saying, wherever you find yourself, wherever you go, because home was such a calling for them, Jerusalem was such a strong, strong tether for them, that it was years after probably Pentecost, after the events of the birth of the church, when the Spirit came and lived within people, it was years after that when they finally were dispersed because of persecution. The truth is, God allowed for them to be persecuted in Jerusalem because it may have been the only thing that moved them off the dime. They may have just stayed right there in Jerusalem and kind of said, ah, man, we kind of like it here. We like what's going on here. But God said, no, the message that I'm giving you is for all of the nations. That's why he says, make disciples of all the nations. Now, when we talk about making disciples, obviously there is something that's associated with that, and that is that we communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That's a part of the process. Some would call it evangelism. We are communicating the faith of Jesus Christ that we have with other people. Whatever, some of you have backgrounds where that term evangelism freaks you out or whatever, you can use it or not use it, I don't care. But it really has to do with our idea of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a part of it. But here's the danger that's happened in the Western church. When I mean Western, I'm talking about mostly in Europe, Western Europe, and in North America. What's happened in our churches is that we have separated the idea of evangelism and discipleship, where we have given priority to the first at the expense of the last. And as a result, what you have in so many circles is you have people looking for converts or people who made decisions or people who are Christians. And I don't use that term loosely. I like that term if it's properly noted, but oftentimes people are just cultural. Yeah, I'm a Christian. They don't follow Jesus. They don't really aggressively pursue Christ and really follow through on the mission that he's called them to, but they're Christians because maybe they're American or because they grew up in a Christian home or they've got some tether to a church or they got married there or whatever, you know, and it's kind of cultural for them. It's not real. It's not firmly rooted in the relationship that we can have with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And see, what makes me nervous is that we've got a lot of Christians and we've got a lot of converts in the Western church and we've got a lot of decisions, but we don't have a lot of disciples. We don't have a lot of people who are just sold out to the mission of God in the world. I mean, it is everything I am for everything you are. Say, well, Jerry, does that mean I have to quit my job and do all this? No, are you kidding me? Your work is to the glory of God, whatever you're doing. We don't need a bunch of people like me. Lord, help us all. Don't laugh. It's not funny. Right? We don't need a bunch of guys doing what I do necessarily. You need some to do that, and God brings that call in people's lives. We need you doing what you do. In the marketplace, in your school, in your home, wherever you find yourself, what you are doing is you are about the process of calling people to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That's really what we're talking about. I'm not talking about obnoxiousness. I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm not talking about thinking that you're a know-it-all and that you've got a corner on truth and that nobody can ever know anything more than you ever know. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the humble disposition of what a Christ follower really looks like and that people see that your words and your life actually have some kind of sense to them and they match up somewhat because you know good and well sometimes people are always blah, 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 blah over here and then you see the life that they live and you go, no, thank you. Appreciate what you're saying and can even see the validity in it, but if this is the product, I'm not really interested. That's not where we want to live, ladies and gentlemen, but the responsibility is to make disciples. Where are we supposed to make them? In all nations, the scripture says. Now, that word nations is a word ethnos. It's where we, in the Greek language, it's where we get the word ethnic or ethnicity. It basically means this: in every people grouping in the world, not just necessarily country, but in every people group in the world, we want to make disciples. The truth is, we're still talking about in our day and age a world that is more than one-fourth unevangelized, and by that I mean they don't have accessibility on a repeated occasion to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't exist for them. And of the unevangelized world, 97% of the 55 most unevangelized countries in the world are in what we would call the 1040 window in the world. Let me show you what that looks like. The 1040 window is 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude above the equator. And so here's what you've got. You've got that strip, which we would call the 1040 window. Of the 55 most unevangelized countries in the world, 97% of them are in that window right there that you're looking at. 97% of them. The great lion's share of the unevangelized population in the entire planet is in that window right there. Now, here's the good news. We as a church, leave it up there for a second. We as a church are involved in that window on a number of fronts. We have activity in India. We have activity in China. That kind of on a strategic level, for sure. We've got some partnerships in the Middle East, and I won't say much about that because obviously we're broadcasting to a lot of places and we're online live in a lot of places, and we don't want to give any of that away. We're involved in the Middle East in a number of places, and we're also right on the cut line, right on the border there in Sierra Leone, Africa, which is also right kind of somewhat close to that same window. So we're involved in a number of fronts in that regard, but that's where the primary lion's share of the unevangelized world finds themselves. So the scripture says we're to make disciples wherever we go, and that we are, listen closely, we are to make disciples of all the nations. And then the scripture says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when your scripture here says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we usually look at that and go, okay, yeah, I get it. You know, baptism, we got to see that just a few minutes ago. And for some of us, we look at it, it's kind of like just a bar mitzvah initiation into Christianity, right? That's just kind of how we look at it. We just go, okay, yeah, it's just the deal that you do. And we don't think about the context of what baptism really signifies. Baptism really signifies union with the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, union where we are being immersed in the Trinitarian life of God, and our life is transformed as a result of entering into his own life. There's this union, right? But that union can only be accomplished through death. You see, what's interesting about this is that the picture here is water. And water in the scripture has some interesting connotations. There's a number of different ways that water is used as a metaphor, so to speak, to give us a visual picture of things in the scripture. But there's one that can't be avoided, particularly when we're talking about this idea of baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's that water signifies chaos and judgment. Let me see if I can point that out to you just a little bit, all right? If you looked in the very first page of your Bible, notice what it says in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form or formless and void and empty, and darkness hovered over the surface of the deep, or hovered over the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. You know what was interesting in the very beginning, the picture that it's being painted for us in creation? Chaos to order. That's what you're seeing. So in the very beginning, we see water as this picture of chaos where it's just kind of over the deep. Darkness hovers over the deep. And as we read through the context of scripture, we see water that gives us the ideas of chaos and judgment. And I'm going somewhere with this, so I want you to stay with me. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 1, it says this. For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. The idea there is that what Paul is referring to is Israel when they were delivered out of Egypt and they came through the Red Sea. Remember the parting of the sea, right? But what happened when they came through the sea and the Egyptians came in the sea, what happened? Swallowed them up, right? It was a signifying of judgment. Notice what 1 Peter chapter 3 says. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So now we get a picture of water, and what do we see it in? We see it in the context of Noah's flood, which was an act of judgment, right? So we keep seeing this idea. Then you see Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Do you see the pattern? The pattern is about death. It is about chaos. It is about judgment. That's what you see. That's why when you read the end of the story in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Are you catching this? The picture of judgment and the picture, it is, there's no longer any sea. There's no longer anything that we've got to come through, because in the work of Christ on the cross, dying for the sinfulness of humanity, he put death to death. He put judgment to death by taking upon himself your judgment and my judgment, God pouring out his wrath on his son, so that when we put our faith in Jesus, we are identifying with his death that should have been our own, and we're identifying with his resurrection from the dead that is now to our benefit. That's why when people go through the waters of baptism, they are plunged under, signifying death and chaos and judgment, into which we are buried, but out which we come, just like our Savior did Jesus Christ in his overcoming resurrection from the dead. That is why we paint the picture for the world that when we make them disciples, we baptize them. Why? Because it's the picture God wants to paint to the world. Do you realize something, ladies and gentlemen? That the New Testament world, they didn't know anything about an unbaptized believer in Jesus. That was foreign language to them. That when somebody came as somebody old enough, came to faith in Jesus Christ, because that's what you see in the New Testament, someone old enough to volitionally put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and say, I'm coming to follow him. Do you know what happened to them? They were baptized, because that was their public declaration to everyone that I am dying with Jesus and I am resurrecting with Jesus and I am going to live on mission with Jesus. So there wasn't any such thing. But see, in our churches in this day and age, in Western civilization, people will come to faith in Jesus Christ and they don't get baptized. Or they don't get baptized for years. And they'll say, well, you know what? I was baptized as an infant. Hey, listen, no disrespect whatsoever to that, because your parents had a wonderful hope for you when they were baptizing you as an infant. But the scripture teaches that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is then that we get baptized. It is then that we identify by an act of our own will and our own volition. And you got to look at it this way. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, then maybe your parents' dreams are all coming true. Maybe their hopes and their prayers are all coming true. And when you identify with him publicly, you are making a declaration that you have died with Christ, that you have risen with Christ, and that your life is transformed and you are brand new. That's why God gives us this picture. Verse number 20 says this. After baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus says, look, I'm going to be with you every day, day after day, until there are no more days. That's what Jesus says. I'm going to be with you every day, day after day, until there aren't any more days. And he says, but until that time that there's not any more days, here's your job. Teach them to obey everything that I've taught them. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded them. Do you know what's interesting? Again, I'm talking about the church in Western civilization predominantly. Because we're so consumer-driven and we're so ruggedly independent here in this country and all of those things, we really don't understand what radical obedience to Jesus looks like. We don't get that. Because we take some, we leave some. We kind of do whatever we want because we can do that, right? I can watch whatever channel I want to. I have the power. I have a remote, right? I can get any kind of ice cream I want to. I can get any kind of meal my way that I want to. I can have anything that I want from a musical taste and I can dump it right onto my iPod, and anything I don't want, I don't have to get. I don't have to get your whole album. I don't like most of the songs on your album except that one song, so I'm just getting one. We can do whatever we want in that regard. And as a result, we take that mindset sometimes and we project it onto our obedience or lack thereof to Jesus Christ. Why is it that radical obedience is so extraordinary in Western civilization instead of normal? Does anyone in their right mind that's ever been in the military, does any of you in your right mind ever think that as an enlisted person, if a general visited your particular troop or battalion or whatever, that he's going to tell you something to do and you're going to go, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe. Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm going to think about that. I'll get back to you. I'm not sure. No, I know you're Mr. Guy, you got a lot of stars and whatnot, but I'm just not sure. I don't know what I'm going to do. Trying to make my mind up. Are you crazy? You're going to get the brig, man. You're going to get it. With Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one, listen closely, the one whom every nation, every star, every planet, and every solar system is going to bow to. And here's how we respond. Ah, yeah, maybe I'll do that. I'm thinking about that. I have people say to me sometimes, you know, Jerry, I'm really praying about whether or not to get baptized. And I'm like, well, quit praying. Start doing it. Are you crazy? You don't have to pray about stuff that Jesus has already said do. I think I'm going to pray about that. I think you shouldn't. They look at me like, aren't you a pastor? You're not supposed to say that. I'm like, I haven't been a pastor all my life. I still got enough a little rebel pastor guy in me that I'll occasionally just go, dude, knock it off, man. Come on. What Jesus has said do, we are to do. This is the responsibility that we have. Why is it that it's so abnormal to radically obey Jesus? Why? Things have to change, because here's the reality. If we want to saturate the world with the glory of God, if we want to saturate the world with a reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord of this and of every world, if God's people would get obedient to him, if his church would just say, I'm yours. My yes is on the table before you ask the question. I don't even have to know what the question is, and I've already written yes on the paper, and there it is on the table. So you ask the question, I've already decided. It's a yes. Doesn't matter what you ask. It's a yes. But Jerry, maybe God's going to ask me to. I don't care what he asks you. He's God. All authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus says, I've got all of it, and I'm going to be with you. Whatever I ask of you, I will be with you day after day, this day and every day until there are no more days. I'm not going to leave you. I'll be with you every step of the way. But whatever I ask is for my good pleasure. It is for my purposes. It is ultimately for your good, because it is to my glory and it is for the good of the world. So why do we debate it? Amen. Let's just answer the question yes before God even asks it. Okay, clappy people. I'm not done with you. There's a couple things I want to mention to you while you're, oh, yeah. Oh, never mind. A couple things I want to mention to you. Here's the first. Some of you in this room, you may not have ever stepped up to the challenge of enlisting in the army. You've not come to a place where you've said, you know what? I recognize that I'm a sinner and can't save myself. Maybe you've been trying. Maybe you just thought that, hey, if you do enough good stuff and you pay your taxes on time and you walk some people across the street and you keep your room clean and, you know, all of that stuff, and you're a good worker and all that stuff, and all of that stuff's good, but you think somehow that that's going to earn you God's favor, and God will have to say, oh man, you know, you're fine, you're right, you twisted my arm, you got to do that. No, God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has said that we are all under judgment. Why? Because we're sinners, and God in his justice and in his holiness, he will deal with and he will judge sin. And so you can either allow him to have dealt with that in Jesus, or you can decide you want to see what justice looks like for you. Here's the thing. You're going to stand before the general. And you're going to answer to him. And you're going to have to decide which side of this battle you're on. And if you've never turned your life over to Jesus Christ, I can't think of a better time than now and a better place than this. But there's others of you in this room that you've entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, but you've never followed Jesus in baptism. You've never walked through the waters of baptism, and you've proclaimed that you have died with Jesus and that you are rising with Jesus. And you've done that as an adult, volitionally making that choice to say, I am on mission with Jesus, whatever he says, whatever he wants, wherever he goes, wherever he leads me. Some of you haven't done that. I don't know what you're waiting on. You don't need to delay your obedience any longer. Say, all right, Jerry, look, you don't have to tell me anymore. Get off the horse. What do I need to do? Just call the office. Call the office or email the office and say, this is what I need to do, and we'll hook you up. We'll tell you what you need to do in the class and all that stuff, all right? Some of you, you need to be more engaged in the process of making disciples. And in fact, you need to learn what it means to be a disciple. You say you're part of the army, but you're not engaged in serving the Lord anywhere. I'm not saying it has to be in the confines of this church, by the way. But you're not engaged in serving the Lord anywhere. You're not engaged in a smaller group of believers in some way that are helping to sharpen you and keep you accountable and help you walk the journey. But you're in the army. You can't be in an army and be on your own. That just doesn't exist, right? That just doesn't exist. You got to live within the context of what that life looks like, what that body, what that fellowship, what that band of brothers and sisters really looks like. And there's ways that you can connect. There's ways that you can serve. Some of you, I want you to listen real close to this. Some of you, God may be calling or may yet call to some other part of the planet to serve his purposes there. Now, some of you are scared to death because your idea of God is that God has it out for you and he wants to send you to the remotest part of the earth where you're gonna be living in malaria-infested conditions and you're probably gonna die within like 6 weeks. And? You know, when I didn't know what God was gonna do with me when he brought me to Buffalo. I really didn't. Because my yes was on the table. And I'd said, God, I'll do whatever you call me to do, whenever you call me to do it. My wife and I had come to that place where we had laid down our Isaacs. We said, whatever you want. There's nothing too precious to us anymore. You are most precious to us, God. Whatever that means for our lives, whatever you want for us. And I thought to myself, and I said to my wife, what if God sends us to like Siberia? Well, then we're going to bring a coat, right? And he didn't send us to Siberia. He sent us to Buffalo, which is significantly warmer, by the way. Contrary to the spring you feel like you're having right now, why don't you step it on over to Siberia and start complaining then, all right? Hey, here's the reality. God may say to you at some point in your life, some of you are going, oh, I don't know, not me. Hey, you start getting radically attached to Christ. You start knowing God's heart. You start really walking with Jesus and saying, whatever it is you call me to do, I will do it. God may lift some people from this congregation and place them in places around the world for his own glory. And listen, that's his right. He's the general. We're the soldier. If we would adopt a wartime mentality, surrendering our resources, surrendering our time, surrendering who we are for all that he is, we could see the world saturated with the gospel, not in over 100 years like it would be if we keep the same things the same way right now, but in a lot less time. So what's the response that God has called you to? I don't know. But I'm saying this to you in love. You should do what he says because he knows better than you. He loves deeper than you. He's holy. He's perfect. And he wants you to glorify him through your life. Would you bow your heads with me? We're gone in just a moment, and I'd ask you if you don't have to move that you wouldn't, out of respect for the people around you. In just a moment, we'll be walking out the door, but as we do, I just want to say this to you. If you're here and you need to entrust your life to Jesus Christ, then maybe you would want to come by here on the Crosspoint campus, come by the fireside room. We'd love to talk to you about that. If you're at the Lockport campus watching, then one of the pastor's staff members there will give you direction about what to do there. But if you're here and you need to meet Jesus personally, you need to know him, I want you to come by the fireside room, speak to one of the pastors, one of our prayer partners there. They'd love to talk to you for a moment. If you need to follow through in another arena of obedience, maybe it's getting baptized, you can call the church office or email the church office and say, hey, what do I need to do? or you need to maybe connect with a small group, there's a table out in the atrium. You can walk back there and check that out. Maybe it's find a place of service. You could talk to them there. We've got some options online as well for you on our website that you could check out. Or maybe you sense God may be calling you to another part of the world to serve him. If so, just let us know. Email us at the office. Call us at the office. We'd love to give you some direction, some help in that regard. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that you don't allow us to domesticate you. Thank you that we can't make you some pretty little memory, but that you, as the living general of the cosmos, call us as your foot soldiers to be about the mission you've entrusted to us, to unshackle the world from the bonds of the enemy and let them know that through this beautiful message called the gospel, that people can be reconciled to God, even though they're sinful, even though they're messed up, even though they can't do it on their own, that Jesus has accomplished it on their behalf through his death, paying the price for their sins, and through his resurrection. Give us a heart as your people to obey you radically for your name's sake and for the sake of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.